Well, good evening, everybody. So, I thought we were going to move on to the next aspect of the love of God, but apparently God had a little more for me to say about his jealous love. I know that last week and the week before was extremely intense. And depending upon the personal filters that you have through which the message kind of gets passed through, it may or may not have settled, you know, in the way that aligns with the truth. So we're going to spend a little more time talking about that aspect of God's love. But let's ask God to just soften our hearts. Father, I just pray that as we spend this third, you know, time on this area of your love, that it would just be embedded in our hearts and just be absolutely just embedded in every bit of who we are, God, just so that this piece of the truth just stands and it is such a comforting and just place of strength. I ask that in Jesus' name. So despite the intensity and the difficultness of the topic, let me remind you that we are talking about the faces of love, the different ways in which God's agape love is expressed towards us. And since, you know, 1 John 4, 8, and 16 tells us that God is love, then all that he does and all that he allows to have happen in our lives is an expression of that love. We may not fully understand his love, and we certainly will not like all the ways in which his love is expressed. But either way, regardless of our limitations and our inability to comprehend all of God, it is still an expression of his love for us. And I can be honest, I know that the material that we've studied the last couple weeks was just extremely difficult and very hard to digest. On the one hand, we like the idea that God in his jealous love is willing to, you know, pour out his wrath and judgment on our enemies, all those who kind of stand in opposition to his chosen ones and those that he loves. On the other hand, we shudder, you know, at the thought that God is so jealous, you know, to be in relationship with us and so jealous to be united in oneness with us, that the spirit that he's given to live within us, he just wants to be united with him and with us all together, that he's willing to pour out that same wrath and judgment on our lives. I mean, from a human perspective, purely human perspective, you know, we would tend to want nothing to do with that kind of love. Okay, it's just too uncomfortable. And we resist the idea of God actually waging war against our old man, against our flesh. But if we don't really understand this kind of love, okay, if we don't really comprehend why he's doing it and what it's all about, from our perspective, it can look just kind of mean, kind of cruel, kind of harsh, definitely confusing, and quite often very unloving, okay? And this concept that God will wage war against us, I mean, we're supposed to be his chosen ones. But remember, we drew a big separation between God drawing us through the new creation and the Spirit into oneness with him and his willingness to pour, you know, his just contempt on all that is from our flesh and all that it lives within our old man. And we have to understand that. Okay? I know that often we would like God's, you know, expressions of love towards us to be gentle and kind and what we would call tender. And even his correction, we want it to be just with a soft voice. But I'm going to tell you tonight and hope to convince you that that's not what you want. Okay? That kind of thinking is just earthly. It is natural. It is from your old man, and it is not from the Spirit of God. So to accomplish this, we're first going to go back to a few basic biblical truths. Okay? It's so important for us to understand them. And not just to know them. Okay? But we have to accept and believe them and be willing to base our life on them. That's how they will become real to us. And so sometimes we need to take these truths and just mull over them again and again and again until it just like penetrates our skin and becomes, you know, embedded within us. It's like a foundation from which we move and operate and think about God and think about each other. It is the very basis that frames that. And here's the thing. When that happens, when these biblical truths become that solid in us, it will be very, very hard for the enemy to tempt us to mischaracterize the nature and the heart of God. Okay, that's one of his favorite temptations, is to twist in our mind and for us to start thinking, well, God is just mean. Well, God is just cruel. He's not paying attention. Why is he doing this? I don't understand that. And God wants us to understand now so that we don't ever find ourselves mischaracterizing him. But before we jump into these truths, let me just say that you can either choose to believe that they are true and align the choices in your life up to these truths, okay? Align them accordingly. Or you can continue to go down your path until God decides that you need to learn it by experience. And since I have taken the long route of experience, you know, I'm here to tell you it is not the way you want to go, okay? What you want to do is understand it, choose it, believe it by faith, and be willing to let it have its place. Because learning by experience, it is very efficient, it is very effective, okay? And you will remember the truth, but it is very, very, very painful and very difficult. Unfortunately, in my life, I didn't have anybody to explain these things to me, okay? No one came alongside me and said, let me tell you about this aspect of God, okay? Let me prepare you for what you might experience in your life if you are a seeker of God. So I kind of had to just fall into it, and God kind of had to just peel the scales away from my eyes so I can see. But you, on the other hand, every one of you are now going to get the opportunity to choose to believe by faith and forego the path, okay, of experience. So number one basic truth that we need to keep fresh in our minds is that our flesh, our old man, is an enemy of God. And there is nothing good that dwells within him. Therefore, he must die. In Galatians 5:17, we're told that the old sinful nature loves to do evil, which is just opposite from what the Holy Spirit wants. And the Spirit gives us desires that are opposite from what the sinful nature desires. These two forces are constantly fighting each other, and your choices are never free from this conflict. And Romans 7:18 says, for I know that nothing good dwells in me, that is, in my flesh. For the willing is present in me, but the doing of the good is not. So just stop for a moment. Just take in the reality of what these two verses are saying. I know that many of us have many attachments to our old man. We're very comfortable with him in so many ways. But here's the thing. Our old man is wicked. And there is nothing good about him. In fact, he is so wicked that he constantly stands in opposition to God. And you know what? Your old man is not even capable of redemption. God has no interest in trying to bring redemption to that thing. It is good for one thing only, to be dead and buried and to be left in the ground so it has no grip or control in your life. And you know, that's why God, you know, takes no real interest in our attempts to be good, our attempts to be righteous, our attempts to be holy, or to, you know, be loving even. You know, unless it comes, anything in your life, unless it derives from the new creation, from that place where the Holy Spirit dwells, and that is what bursts forth, you know, your actions and your choices, everything else God wants nothing to do with, and he is not interested in redeeming it. He's not going to fix it, and he's not going to change it. Okay? What he's interested in doing is letting your new creation take over the rest of who you are. Because here's the truth, and this is not an exaggeration for me to say this, okay? That your old man hates and loathes God with the vilest of intent. In Romans 8:5-8, it says, for those who are according to the flesh set their minds on the things of the flesh, but those who are according to the Spirit, the things of the Spirit. For the mind set on the flesh is death, but the mind set on the Spirit is life and peace. Because the mind set on the flesh is hostile towards God, for it does not subject itself to the law of God. It is not even able to do so. And those who are in the flesh cannot please God. There's no escaping it. Okay, we got to come to grips with this reality and let it be at the core of our being. All that is in us that does not originate from God is hostile towards him. And it's in total rebellion. For it always seeks its own will and does not seek the will of the Father. Thus, it's never pleasing to God. And that's why a person has to be born again. Okay? That's why a person has to receive a new nature, even just to be in fellowship with God. Remember, we've talked about that. When you turn your heart to Jesus, he does imbue you with this new aspect to your being. okay, a new nature that we call the new creation. And it is in this place that he dwells in the person of the Holy Spirit. And we're told that this new creation is in the likeness of God. Ephesians 4:23 says that it is righteous, holy, and true. If this is our reality, okay, if this is the truth, if our condition outside of the Spirit of God is so hostile, why would any of us want to hold on to any of it all? Why would we give it any value or any worth? You know, I often get in these discussions with people about hearing God's voice and knowing the will of God and waiting until we hear his voice. And everybody says, well, why? Why can't I just use my mind? Why can't I just make my own decisions? You know, God gave me a brain. Think about it. I mean, your brain was mush. All that went into it is what the world system has given it. Education, knowledge, you know, things of this world and how the world turns. That's what fills that brain. So when you are making decisions, you're making decisions that are purely earthly, purely human. And they don't connect to the divine at all. But what God wants us to do is rely on him. Learn to understand how the new creation can invade our being in such a way that there's that constant fellowship and communion. So that we're actually relying on the divine and what's external to us and not purely limiting ourselves to what is internal. Here's another thing. When the old man is in control, okay, our lives are ineffective when it comes to advancing God's purposes here on this earth, which is our ability to love people. Absolutely ineffective. In fact, we're told that everything that it does leads to death. Okay, and we've talked about that before. That means there's going to be damage and destruction in your life and the relationships that are in your life. That's where the old man takes you. Always. Never an exception. It's just a matter of time. Many of us are deluded and deceived because in the short term, it's kind of fun. In the short term, we're getting away with it. But longer term, it will come back to haunt us. And real people will be hurt. But look at the alternative. The alternative, we're told, is life and peace. Tell me, is this even really a choice that we have to make? I mean, this seems so obvious. I believe one of the reasons we struggle so much with this, and we make it a choice, is because the enemy has done a great job of deceiving us and getting us to believe things that just are not true. For example, when we hear the words, old man, or your flesh, okay, our mind right away turns to, like, bad things, okay? Things that we don't do that. That's bad, okay? But those kinds of tricks are just... they're tricks. They're not the truth. Again, you have to understand, where do your thoughts, where do your actions originate from? It's not about the behavior. What's happening in the behavior is merely the fruit of the choices and the decisions that you've already made. The area of departure is right here in the battlefield of the mind. When we decide to look at truth and decide not to believe it, or we decide to swallow one of these deceptive lies of the enemy. That's the point of departure. We must keep that clear. It's not the blatantly evil things. And here's another thing. In God's economy, good intentions don't mean a lot. He does not give you extra credit for trying to be good and trying hard. It's really a black and white reality in this. It either originates from him and therefore is in alignment with his will, or it originates from your old man. And if it originates from your old man, it is not in alignment. It's in opposition, and it is hostile to God. Our existence. We are to live by every word that proceeds from the mouth of God, which is Matthew 4:4. And that's why if we live by that way, wanting to understand everything that he has to communicate to us, like Jesus, we can find ourselves living in that place where we only do what he tells us to do. We only say what he tells us to say, and we only go where he tells us to go. We must remember all else leads to death. And you have to understand that God loves you so much and so desires that oneness, okay, that we've been talking about, that he is not content to just leave you alone to your own devices, okay? He desires you to experience life and peace. Therefore, he is absolutely willing to wage war with your flesh, with your old man, and crush its control in your life. Think of your flesh as like a vicious cancer. if left untreated, it's going to destroy all your healthy cells, okay? And it will just kind of eat you from the inside out. And soon, everything will be corrupt and everything will be tainted by that sin. And if you don't, you know, the only way to eradicate that disease is some very serious and intensive treatment, okay? Where you're actually poisoning your body and damaging your body in an attempt to destroy those evil cells, those bad cells that have gone bad, so that the good ones, okay, that are left in your body have a chance to continue to live. Think of it that way, how God wants to do his perfect work in our life, in our lives. And that's how we're to view his jealous love. And the fact that he'll allow all manner of things to come into our life, persecution, suffering, sometimes even great blessing, all for the purpose of attempting to crush our flesh and move it out of the way. And here's the thing, if we let God's hand in those areas, even if it's horrific suffering, if we let it have its perfect work in our lives, okay, we're told by both James and Peter that our lives will actually cease from sin at a certain point. I'm talking about ceasing from those places of departure where we choose wrong belief or we choose to not believe the truth. We will find ourselves in a place where the new creation so is in control that we naturally walk in alignment with the will of God. Let's look at James 1, 2 through 4, and 1 Peter 4, 1 and 2. In James, it says, "Consider it all joy, my brethren, when you encounter various trials, knowing that the testing of your faith produces endurance. And let endurance have its perfect result, so that you may be perfect, complete, lacking in nothing." And in 1 Peter 4, 1 and 2, "Therefore, since Christ has suffered in the flesh, arm yourself also with the same purpose. Because he who has suffered in the flesh has ceased from sin, so as to live the rest of the time in the flesh, no longer for the lusts of men, but for the will of God." So the reason God is willing to wage war against your old man and take actions against us that at time to us seem like cruel and unloving and unkind is because he wants those experiences to absolutely break the hold that the old man has on your life. So you can actually live the rest of your life here on this earth in the flesh for the will of God. In addition, he loves you so much that he wants you to be perfect and complete, lacking in nothing. Can you imagine absolutely lacking in nothing? Do you know how steadfast and immovable you would be? I think that this is what Jesus was talking about when he said that he came to give us life and give it abundantly. That's in John 10:10. Abundantly, complete, lacking in nothing. What freedom and what security is supposed to be ours? That is supposed to be the existence of every Christian. And it's sad because so few people ever even taste what this is like. And here's why. The path to this life is the absolute destruction of your flesh. And that's why we're told we're to have the same attitude that Christ had towards this process. Remember, he voluntarily gave up his life. No one took it from him. In John 10, 17 through 18, he says, "For this reason the Father loves me, because I lay down my life, so that I may take it again. No one has taken it away from me, but I lay it down on my own initiative. I have authority to lay it down, and I have authority to take it up again. This commandment I received from my Father." So Jesus gave it up. Why? Because he knew he was going to be able to take it again in a totally different way. All his suffering, all his humiliation was necessary. And that's how he viewed it, as absolutely necessary. We're told both in Isaiah 53 and in Hebrews 12:2 that the reward that Jesus was offered far exceeded the grief and the pain. Therefore, he was willing. And through Jesus' suffering, he opened up this door for us to have this relationship with the entirety of the Godhead. So you have to understand, we are his passion. We are his obsession. We are the objects on which he wants to absolutely lavish his love upon. Therefore, he was willing to consider all that suffering as necessary. And here's the thing. Jesus was actually satisfied with his decision. Okay? The decision to give up his life. Let's look at this prophecy. It's kind of predictive passage in Isaiah 53, 10 through 12. But it was the Lord's good plan to crush him and fill him with grief. Yet when his life is made an offering for sin, he will have a multitude of children, many heirs. He'll enjoy a long life, and the Lord's plan will prosper in his hands. When he sees all that is accomplished by his anguish, he will be satisfied. And because of what he has experienced, my righteous servant will make it possible for many to be counted righteous, for he will bear all their sins. I will give him the honors of one who is mighty and great, because he exposed himself to death. He was counted among those who were sinners. He bore the sins of many and interceded for sinners. In the same manner, we are to want to give up our life. We're to want to just absolutely have our flesh just removed in order that we can experience this kind of life in the Spirit, in order that the new creation becomes our very existence. And here's the thing, it is only when we experience that, when that happens, that we also will be satisfied. And that hunger and that thirst that's in our soul that seems to always be wanting more, and somehow we think that the world can fill it in some way, or that relationships can fill it, or that, you know, careers and, you know, anything else. I mean, all those are a joke because it never satisfies anybody. We're only satisfied when the new creation is in control of our lives. That is why we're to consider it joy. Joy when we encounter various trials. Okay? What a crazy comment that Peter made. Consider it joy when you encounter various trials. How can you consider it joy? Trials stink. They hurt. The reason why is because the reward is great. We get more of him. And the more of him we get, the more satisfied, the more secure, the more stable we are. And the less we're tossed to and fro, the more we're taken deeper and deeper and deeper into that oneness with God, and that mystical oneness that he talks about that we are to have with the Godhead. Therefore, we're not to resist and fight the work that God's wanting to do in our lives. We're to let that work bring us closer to him. Have the same mind that Christ had, realizing that our humiliation, our suffering, the difficulties are necessary. They're absolutely necessary. They're the pathway to being satisfied. Our second principle, don't worry, okay? God always puts a limitation, okay, on his affliction. Jeremiah, one of the greatest prophets in the Bible, prophesied during the time, both immediately before and after the Babylonian invasion of Judah, okay, where they kind of destroyed Jerusalem and took everybody off to Babylon. And during this whole time, Jeremiah had a horrific ordeal. God called him to be his voice, and in so doing, he had to suffer greatly during this time. And most of that ordeal is documented in a book we call Lamentations, or otherwise it's known as the Book of Weeping. Okay? Jeremiah's ordeal ranks up there with some of the most difficult displays of God's jealous love that we could ever imagine. And I think it's worthwhile for us to take a little look at it, at a piece of a chapter, okay, and see not only what he experienced, but more importantly, how he let it happen to him. He emoted with it, but he also followed through with the right perspective of what God was trying to accomplish in his life. Let's look at Lamentations 3. And we're going to read verses 1 through 20, first of all, because this is the difficult point. Now, I want you to understand this. Some of this is metaphor, flowery metaphor for emotional and psychological trauma. Some of his absolute real experiences that happened in his life in terms of physically people coming against him. Okay? And if you read the book of Jeremiah at the same time that you read the book of Lamentations, you can start to really understand what was taking place and how much difficulty this man had to go through. I am the one who has seen the afflictions that come from the rod of the Lord's anger. He has brought me into deep darkness, shutting out all light. He has turned against me. Day and night his hand is heavy upon me. He has made my skin and flesh grow old. He has broken my bones. He has attacked me and surrounded me with anguish and distress. He has buried me in a dark place like a person long dead. He has walled me in and I cannot escape. He has bound me in heavy chains. And though I cry and shout, he shuts out my prayers. He has blocked my path with a high stone wall. He has twisted the road before me with many detours. He hid like a bear or a lion waiting to attack me. He dragged me off the path and tore me with his claws, leaving me helpless and desolate. He bent his bow and aimed it squarely at me. He shot his arrows deep into my heart. My own people laugh at me. All day long they sing their mocking songs. He has filled me with bitterness. He has given me a cup of deep sorrow to drink. He has made me grind my teeth on gravel. He has rolled me in the dust. Peace has been stripped away, and I have forgotten what prosperity is. I cry out, my splendor is gone. Everything I had hoped for from the Lord is lost. The thought of my suffering and homelessness is bitter beyond words. I will never forget this awful time as I grieve over my loss. This is a man who suffered tremendous emotional, psychological, physical, and spiritual terror. Okay? That's what God allowed to come against him. And he felt as if God had totally abandoned him, rejected him, and was just an enemy hunting him down. And it's clear that Jeremiah had these grand visions for his life about how God was going to use him. I mean, he was a prophet after all. He heard the words of God in his head and in his heart, and he delivered them. And yet, this is what he got for delivering God's words. All his dreams about his life were just shattered before him, and his heart was crushed. Yet, despite his horror, this man stayed fixated on God. It's like reaching down to the very center of what was in his heart, Jeremiah was able, in the midst of a living hell, to somehow get perspective and realize that God was up to something. And despite the pain, it was something good. Somehow, Jeremiah was able to realize that his suffering was necessary. And when it was completed, God would show unbelievable compassion according to the greatness of his love. Jeremiah continued in this passage in Lamentations 3, verses 21 through 33, and he said, yet I dare to hope when I remember this. The unfailing love of the Lord never ends. By his mercies, we've been kept from complete destruction. Great is his faithfulness. His mercies begin afresh each day. I say to myself, the Lord is my inheritance. Therefore, I will hope in him. Do you see what he's doing? He's battling in the mind. And he's choosing truth. And he's saying, you know what? I'm going to choose to believe what I know is true about God. His mercies are amazing. His love is tremendous. And he is always faithful. So even though I have felt this horrible stuff, I'm going to choose to take my emotions, I'm going to choose to take my mind, and I'm going to line them up to what I know to be true about God. And then he says, the Lord is wonderfully good to those who wait for him and seek him. So it is good to wait quietly for salvation from the Lord. And it is good for the young to submit to the yoke of his discipline. Let them sit alone in silence beneath the Lord's demands. Let them lie down in the dust. Then at last there is hope for them. Let them turn the other cheek to those who strike them. Let them accept the insults of the enemies. For the Lord does not abandon forever. Though he brings grief, he also shows compassion according to the greatness of his unfailing love. For he does not enjoy hurting people or causing them sorrow. That last line is the truth. He doesn't enjoy it, but it is necessary in the outpouring of God's jealous love in your life. Remember, what were the three things we said? Number one, the reason God has this jealous love for you is because he chose you out of the billions and billions of people that ever lived on the face of this earth. And for some reason, he picked you to be his own. Number two, not only did he pick you, he made a plan for your life. Okay? And he has all these assignments that he is waiting for you to walk in and to fulfill, and he wants you to find those. He has a plan. And number three, he paid for the right to have relationship with you. He paid with the blood of his own son. Therefore, he has that right and that demand. And that is why he has such a jealous love for you and wants you to be one with him. Therefore, God wants to remove all that interferes with his love and you in a relationship. He just wants to have you. What an amazing thought. God wants to have you, all of you. That's why his suffering and his persecution and many of these other tools that he uses to dig out the strongholds of our flesh are necessary and they are good. Though it may be difficult, though it may be painful, and even some absolutely over the edge, just harrowing, there is a goal and there is a purpose. And there is a limitation to the grief that he will allow in your life. First of all, remember 1 Corinthians 10:13. He says that he will not allow anyone to be tested or tempted beyond what they're able to endure. So God always knows the amount of heat that you can handle. And every one of you, it's different. Some people, they need a lot of heat, okay? And some people don't. But God knows. He knows you so well because he picked you. Out of all those people, he picked you and he knows what you need. And he does exactly what it is that is needed to destroy what is in opposition to him while preserving what is precious to him. The end result is glorious and wonderful. For the Lord does not abandon forever. Though he brings grief, he also shows compassion according to the greatness of his unfailing love. Peter says it this way. In 1 Peter 5:10. After you have suffered for a little while, get that, just a little while, the God of all grace who called you to his eternal glory in Christ will himself perfect, confirm, strengthen, and establish you. I love this verse. God himself, I mean, that blows my mind. We're talking the creator of the universe who keeps everything running. And he himself is going to perfect, confirm, strengthen, and establish me. That is so intimate. That is so loving. That's the fruit or the result of God's jealous love. And I want that. You know what? I just want more of him. And I don't care if it takes more suffering. I've been through a lot. We've talked about that. And you know what? When it's all said and done, I just want to be in that place where God is able to just lavish and pour out his tender mercies on me. That place where I'm just so in alignment with his will that there's no interference there. Because he has so crushed my old man and so just broken those controls in my life. I want to be absolutely that unbelievable person of strength. Of centeredness in my life, of might, all those things that come from God lavishing his love on you. The wonderful thing about enduring God's testing, submitting to his discipline, sitting, you know, as Jeremiah said, beneath his demands quietly, is that you do reach that place where your battle with your old man will be reduced to nothing more than mere skirmishes in your life. Just little moments of, you know, and then it's done. It doesn't overwhelm you anymore. It's not the way you walk. And it's not this big battle where you're torn between these things. It finally becomes a place where it's just like, okay, yeah, that was that. I'm done. And you move forward. What a wonderful place. Remember what Peter said? He says, those who have suffered in the flesh have ceased from sin, have ceased from their wrong belief and their unbelief. There is a transcendence we can reach here in this life where we walk as free men and women, bound only to the voice of the Lord in our lives. That's it. And bound by love to each other. That is where God wants us to be. Because this is a place of rest. It's a place of peace. It's a place of abundance. And it's the place where this binding to God, this burden, is light and easy. Number three, third principle. Not only does God have a limit, okay, principle two. Number three, it's still your choice. If you want to experience the transcendent life, God will not force himself upon you. If you love Jesus, if you desire to make him your priority and the ultimate authority in your life, okay, then this message is for you. Okay, I understand that not everybody's there. Not everybody wants that. But if that's what you want, this message is for you. Because he takes those who really want him, who really want to be a pure vessel of God, and he then starts to mold them. But he will not force himself on you. He asks you to come to him. And he woos you with his love. He woos you with his beauty and his mercy. And he tries to get you to want him as much as he wants you. That you have that same emotion and love for him that he has for you. And he wants it to be a volitional choice on your half. That you've decided, you've become so convinced, okay, that it is the only way. And that he is the only one for your heart. That he wants you to make that choice. And if you make that choice, if you say, God, I want to be your possession, that's it. You know what? He will draw near to you immediately and start that work, okay? And not only will he start it, he will complete that work if you're one of those people who raise their hands and says, I want to be one of those. And he will purposely purge from your life all the walls of wrong belief and unbelief to which you cling and to which you've built your life upon. And with each wall that he tears down, okay, he's going to replace it with his truth and with the beauty of the indwelling presence of his Spirit. I tell you all this because I do not want you to be surprised. I want you to know what you can expect. I, for one, absolutely caught off guard. Nobody ever told me this about God. Nobody told me that he had a jealous love, that he just wants that oneness with me, and he'll do anything to get that. And even though I've read all these passages before, and even though I understood the language and did many Bible studies on them, let me tell you, it just went by. My mind didn't hold on to the truth of what he was communicating, okay? I'd been taught that God always deals with us as a gentle, loving father. Gentle, you know, and that was great, you know? And I was expecting tender compassion, especially because I grew up, you know, from a Catholic background where I was afraid of God. And I had such a fear of God that I thought every time I sinned, I was going to get thumped by him. And so I was always looking over my back, waiting to be thumped. You know? And so when I heard that God is gentle and tender and he is going to love me that way, I was like, whoo, I'm all for this. This is a great kind of God. You know, sign me up. Nobody told me that God's also a jealous God and he will wage war against your old man. For me, I had God shoved in this nice little box. I could see it. I can understand it. It felt good to me. It was really good, you know. I liked it. Funny thing is, God doesn't fit into any of the boxes in which we try to shove him, okay? He shattered that instantly. When God brought that storm into my life, when he unleashed just unbelievable terror in my life, nobody told me that it was possible for God to allow those kind of things to happen to someone who loved him and someone who was wanting him. So I got really mad. I got really angry. I got really frustrated. And it felt like total abandonment and just purposeful torture. It felt, again, like I said, mean, cruel, unkind, unloving. And like Jeremiah, I was like totally undone. And yes, there was this place in my core, okay, that held on to him and my hope in him. And that's all I had was this little rope, okay, of hope that I clung to. And that was it. I had nothing else. My life had been torn apart. Just this little rope. And I held on to that hope, and I held on to that hope. Honestly, I wish someone would have given me this teaching, would have talked to me like this, so I could have at least expected it. And myself not reacted with such shock and just like, you know, oh my God, how could you do this? I mean, it was pitiful the way I responded. And as a result, I fought him, I wrestled him, I resisted all that he was trying to do in my life. I didn't, you know, clearly he wins and he's got the bigger arm, but I spent a lot of time just, you know, putting myself in torture and keeping myself in a place that I didn't necessarily have to be if I would have cooperated and sat silently under his rebuke. So, consider yourself informed, okay? If you want all of God, know that the purging is necessary in order to find yourself in that place of freedom, power, and abundance. It is necessary to experience oneness with God. It is necessary to be satisfied. Now, what I'm going to say next is speculation, because I don't have any hard, fast scripture to really back it, but it's more of an observation of scripture, okay? It seems to me that God reserves the scariest, the hardest, and the most intense experiences for those who want him the most. Follow me on this. Since God does not force himself, okay, he always asks you to come to him, okay, and he's always trying to woo you. If it's your desire to have all of God, he's going to absolutely open up everything he can to get that, to remove and take that precious piece and pull it out so that there's oneness. And if you are in love with him and you don't want any separation between you and him, you will experience this. Because he will respond to your desire. Okay? And the furnace of suffering, purge all the impurity from your life. This is a good thing. It's a very, very good thing. But now, if you're content with only wanting pieces of God, the pieces of God that you like, salvation, going to heaven, okay, a little bit of Holy Spirit, you know, if you just want pieces of God, you know what? He says, fine, okay, he will allow you. Just like he allowed you in the first place to choose to either want him to live in your heart and be born again or not. He didn't force any of you to make that choice. And he is not going to force you to walk in the Spirit of God. It is your choice if you want to walk in the Spirit of God. So if you want pieces of God, that's fine. That's all you're going to get. Now, he will continue to woo you. It's kind of interesting. People who resist him the most, I'm always struggling. It's like, okay, why were you so mean to, you know, me and people like this and this? And these people you're so nice to, they don't even think about you. Well, because God is still wanting to woo them. Show them mercy and grace until their heart finally it says, oh, I want him. I want him too in that same way. And that's how God kind of works. He keeps wooing you, hoping that one day, you will want him as much as he wants you. But again, he will not force you. So none of you can walk out of this room and think that there's magic in Christianity, that one day you're going to go chinka chinka chink, and you know, you're going to be changed and be this great Christian. It doesn't happen that way. God will not just force it upon you. When I think of this process, okay, names come to my mind, men and women who endured this incredible suffering and persecution, and yet we know them as people who experienced God in very unique ways. And they're examples of our faith. These men and women suffered in ways that we cannot even relate to, emotionally, psychologically, physically, and spiritually. Yet all of them, when it was said and done, considered it as nothing compared to the joy of the experience they had knowing God. Consider Job. Job was a blameless man, we're told. God himself said, this is a man of complete integrity. He feared God and stayed away from evil. In fact, Job's knowledge of God was unparalleled in his time. Yet there was something missing in his understanding of God. God wanted Job to have something more, a deepness, okay, and a richness that only comes through personally experiencing God. So God plunged him into a trial that, you know, Job was not prepared for, okay? And he definitely did not think he deserved it. He's like, whoa, you know, I've been a righteous guy. I've done all this good stuff. They haven't. Why is this happening to me? This is not fair. This is not how it's supposed to be. And Job's reaction was not light. It wasn't pleasant. It wasn't, I consider this joy. No, he was very, very frustrated. And he wanted God to tell him why he had to go through this. And he demanded the why from God. And it's interesting. God came to Job and spoke to him, but he never answered the why. Never. All God did was come to him and showed him more of God. Job got to see things both in the physical and in the spiritual world, things of God's hands, things of God's creation. And it just was such an incredible, awesome, powerful thing, okay, that Job finally, in the presence of something so great, just relented of his demands, relented of all that he thought he had the right to, and he submitted himself to God. And look what he says in Job 42, 2 through 6. I know that you can do anything, and no one can stop you. You ask, Who is this that questions my wisdom with such ignorance? It is I. And I was talking about things I did not understand, things far too wonderful for me. You said, listen, and I will speak. I have some questions for you, and you must answer them. I have heard about you before, but now I've seen you with my own eyes. I take back everything I said, and I sit in the dust and ashes to show my repentance. Given this response, I believe that Job would say that all his suffering, all his loss, you know, was necessary, and he actually was privileged to go through that to obtain this knowledge of God. Then we have stories of people like Noah, Abraham, Sarah, Joseph, Moses, Joshua, Rahab, Ruth, Deborah, David, Daniel, Jeremiah, Ezekiel, Hosea, and so many others, including in the New Testament, you know, Peter, James, John, Paul, and all the other disciples. Men and women who considered their life as nothing compared to the goodness of knowing God. In Hebrews, we're told that these are men and women whom the world was not even worthy. And it's interesting because God gave them names like, you know, the person after my own heart. He's my friend. He's my beloved one. He's my chosen one. They all had intimacy with God in a very unique way. I like the way Paul says it in Philippians 3, 8 and 9. Yes, everything else is worthless when compared with the priceless gain of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord. I have discarded everything else, counting it all as garbage, so that I may have Christ and become one with him. Got that? All that is in this world, all that's in your old man, all your pride, all your knowledge, all everything is worthless compared to being one with him, being one with the Godhead. So there's the question, are you willing? Do you really want all of God? Are you satisfied with pieces of him? You know, has God been pushing on these areas of your life that he's showing you and saying, look, this isn't mine yet. I want these, and these. Are you listening or are you holding your ears, trying to like avert your attention so he doesn't do anything else in your life? If you're willing to say that you want him, no matter what the cost, you will experience an outpouring of God's jealous love. I guarantee it. But it is entirely worth it. My journey, horrific. And I've told you before, I'm satisfied. I wasn't before. I am now. I'm so thankful for what he's taken me through. I'm so thankful for the pieces of him that he was willing to reveal to me and show to me. So I invite you guys to join the company of some pretty amazing people who embrace the jealous love of God. I invite you to ask God, okay, to give him, to give you all of him. If you do, get ready, strap on your seatbelt, you know, hunker in because it's going to be a wild ride. But it is a ride that you will never regret. And when it is finished, you too will sit in peace, in rest, in strength, in might, in abundance, and you will be satisfied. I, for one, thank God for his jealous love. I thank God that he was willing to wage war against my flesh. I thank God that he desires all of us to experience the oneness with the fullness of the Godhead. Let's pray. Father, I just thank you for how amazing you are and your willingness to just show that kind of love to us and just pour it all out so that we can experience you in that way. And Father, I know that even as I throw out this challenge, it's scary to people. And I know that their flesh and in their hearts, they're probably like, you know, no way. But God, I just pray that you continue to woo them and continue to just draw them to you. And I just pray, God, that they will just say, okay, no matter what it takes, I want all of you. Why would we want anything to separate us from you? Why would we want anything of our flesh that leads us to death always to be in the way? And God, I pray for anybody here who's not a believer, who has not accepted you yet as their Lord and Savior, who hasn't been born again, who does not yet have that Holy Spirit living in them. And I pray that you continue to woo them that they would see how much you love us and how much you just want us to be with you. And I pray that that would be so inviting and so attractive to them. And I thank you, God, that this is real and that you've given me the opportunity to warn everybody, explain to them. And I just pray, God, that your Spirit would just start drawing them in, wooing them to that place where they just want to be one with you. Amen.